Well, it's a blessing to be together again this morning, and I'm thankful for those of you who've come in last night or early this morning, and look forward to the many more who will be coming to be with us. Hope most of all, of course, that we have the presence of the Holy Spirit as we endeavor to worship and stretch ourselves and expand our understanding and have our hearts enlarged before the Lord in this time together. There are 10,000 wonderful things that can happen in a meeting such as this. And last night we urged upon all of our consciences that we would pray that the Lord Jesus would stand still in our midst and that we might truly experience the outpouring of His wonderful blessing, the touch of His gentle hand. This morning I want to go back to an Old Testament lesson, Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. And talk to you a few minutes about the Tower of Babel. I think there's some lessons that we can learn here, and so I would invite your attention to the 11th chapter of the book of Genesis, and we'll read verses 1 through 9. Genesis 11, beginning in verse 1. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, Go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, Go to, let us build a city, and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Well, we have today, I think, the quintessential story in the Bible of the city of man. To pick up on Augustine's language in his classic work, City of God, you have that idea that in earth there are two cities being built, the city of God and the city of man. And it is man's nature to always stand in opposition to that which God does. If God sets himself upon one agenda, man is going to set himself by nature on the opposite agenda. It seems like that's just always the case. So wherever you see God moving in one direction, you find man by nature moving in the opposite direction. Here we have, I believe, man's best attempt and his finest hour, as it were, to do that which the works of man can do. Here we're going to find something today of the power that is within the hands of man by nature. We're going to see the frustration that results. We're going to see the irony of the story in that exactly what they sought to achieve, they got the... Let me try that again. What they sought to achieve, they got the exact opposite of. Very interesting. And so the Bible is filled with stories like this that are designed to help us, even in our day and time, to say, let's see how we can avoid the pitfalls and traps that men have fallen into in the past, and let's see how we can best honor the Lord. Of course, the story centers around the idea of communication, that special gift of God that He has given to human beings. God being a very relational being. I don't understand all about God. I never shall, and even heaven itself will be, I think, ceaseless unfolding of the glories of God, His character just continually opening up to us so that we'll be learning forever in heaven. And to Him be glory throughout all ages, world without end, you see. So in the present, certainly we could never suppose ourselves to understand God. But one thing we do know from the Bible is that God is a relational being. You don't read very far in the book of Genesis chapter 1 until you find these words, and God said. And God said. It's interesting how God loves to talk. He loves to share His mind and His heart to the extent that human beings, particularly in their fallen condition, can get it. God communicates with us. Well, the story of today's lesson is a story about communication. Because God made man in His own image, making man able then to relate to one another and most of all to his Creator God through communication. Here we see that the language is going to be confused because up until this point in human history, everyone who spoke the same language. They all spoke English. Okay. Not Greek. There was one language, whatever it was, people were able to understand each other. And I don't know if you've thought about the implications of this very much, but the fact is, much of the reason that for so many years of human history, human beings have made little progress, technologically, medically, socially, however you want to look at it, is because languages, varying languages, divide people. Language will unite people or language will divide people. Think about what a barrier it is when you meet someone who really looks a lot like you. Maybe they're white-skinned, maybe they look very much like a genuine red-blooded American. You begin to speak to them and realize this person's from Russia. They're not American at all and they can't speak English. Immediately, someone who looked like you, there's a wall that goes up that's 10 feet tall between you because you can't communicate. Language will divide a people. Or common language will unite a people. That's just a basic piece of understanding that we have to have here. And at this point in human history, at the beginning of Genesis chapter 11, all the world speaks the same language and therefore all the world in some sense is united. So that if an individual gets an idea, he can easily communicate it to another and round up a team and move forward with the performance of that idea, as we see unfolding for us here in Genesis chapter 11. What I think is going on here is the continuation of the work of Nimrod found in Genesis chapter 10. If you look back in Genesis 10 verse 8, Cush begat Nimrod, who began to be a mighty one in the earth. Here's a great man, a famous man. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore, it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord in the beginning of his kingdom was Babel or Babylon. Nimrod then is described as a mighty hunter. Numerous commentators through the years have suspected and even proposed that what actually is under consideration here is that Nimrod was not necessarily a mighty hunter of animals, but was instead a mighty hunter of men. He was, in fact, a despot, if this theory be true, who actually set up the first world empire. Of course, it's no surprise to us, after all these years of human history, to know that there are individuals in the world who want nothing more than to rule the world. That's what they long for. And you might even look in the cradle at home for an example of it. Because we all come into this world with that sense that I am fine, I have no problems as long as the world revolves around me. And it takes us sometimes many years to get that beaten out of our system. And even then, it keeps rising up. It is a sense in every human being that I want to be sovereign. I want to be the one who's in control. I don't ask for much. All I want is what I want, when I want it, the way I want it. That's all I ask. Well, Nimrod tended to be the kind of man who pursued that wish. Perhaps a despot, a ruler over people, perhaps a cruel taskmaster. He became a mighty hunter in the land, and anyone who got in his way, he simply mowed them down. Well, the project at Babylon here, as we see in Genesis chapter 11, seems to be a continuation of this thing from the mind of a madman. And even though this event is, I believe, history, it is an historical event, it actually happened, it's real, it is still core, I think, to our understanding of man's own long war against God, as one author has put it. Here is a passage of the Bible that helps us understand, as I said in the beginning, how that God is going one way and man by nature is going the other. We've seen that, I think, displayed several times now in the first 10 chapters of the book of Genesis. If you've read it recently, you know that. But then today we come to this point where we see man's attempt to build a civilization without God. Whatever your theories of the present day status of our own land and of the future of it, I think we would all have to realize that there is an effort afoot in our day and in our land to build a civilization, quote, without God. Now, I frankly get frustrated at the rhetoric that we hear, even from people who are on our side. Sometimes I get frustrated at that rhetoric, such as the people who speak of the necessity of prayer in schools will say, "I can't believe how the government has thrown God out of school." You ever heard that? They're from people on our side of the fence. But how could you ever throw a sovereign God out of anything? Right? God has not been thrown out of anything, folks. We may have made an effort to sublimate or suppress the open expression of God in public schools, for example. But God has never been thrown out of public school, and He never will be thrown out of public school, because God can't be thrown out of anything that He doesn't choose to remove Himself from. But at the same time, from the perspective of man, there is an effort afoot, as there was in Genesis 11 and has been all through the centuries, today, that is to build a civilization where God is excluded. Well, I'm going to ask a couple of questions in the sermon, and the first one is this. What is it, we will see, what is it that man can build on his own? What can man build on his own? I know man is an admirable creature. He really is. I know that. I know that mankind is amazing. A couple of days ago, I heard a man speak who's an Olympic athlete. He does, what is it they call that? The luge, I think it's called. It's like the most insane thing, sport. You ride backwards on the sled, and it's just nonsense. And it's injurious. You know, it's designed to kill you. It's his whole purpose. And this guy was talking about how, as he goes out there, every time he says, "I get up off the run," when it's done, he said, "I say, that's the last time. I'll never do it again." And then after a few minutes in which he gets his breath and everything comes back to normal, he says, "All right, back to the top of the mountain again." Well, in the process of his speech, he made this comment, which I think is so apt. He said, "The Olympics is really not about the display of athletic talent." He said, "It is instead an opportunity to exhibit the indomitable human spirit." There's something to that. Human beings who so focus on a goal that they labor and labor and labor and labor, making enormous sacrifices, incalculable sacrifices, in order to reach the goal, they pursue it with all their might, and when they get there, whether they win or not, they're there. And how important that is to them. And it is something of a showcase of that spirit that's in man, born again or not, that says, "I'm not going to give up. I'm going to go for it with all I'm worth." So I say, man is an admirable creature, and he is, my friends. Whether blessed by grace or devoid of grace, man by nature still is in the image of God. Not the perfect image of God, a very sullied image of God, a very distorted image of God, and yet is he not the highest creation of God's effort in building this universe? Let's see what that man then, quote, apart from God, not really, but you know what I mean, apart from God, can do. Well, man can build a city. Notice verse 4. They said, "Go to, let us build us a city." Let us build us a city. I will just make this comment and then move on. We might contrast this point with Psalm 127, verse 1, which says, "Except the Lord," what? "Build a house. They labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain." Now, the point that the psalmist seems to be making is that without the Lord, even city efforts, even efforts to build a city, even efforts to build a house are in vain. These people ignore, of course, that idea, move ahead with their agenda. They build a city. But more especially, they build a tower. And that's what's so famous about this story. The Tower of Babel. They begin by saying, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth, let us build us a tower. You might not know, but that expression, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth, is loaded with contextual meaning. That is, we have to look at the broader context to see why they would say a thing like that. Why was there fear that they would be scattered abroad upon the face of all the earth? Well, first of all, let me just point out to you that God Himself had told man to scatter, so to speak. God Himself had said, take dominion over this earth. God had given man the responsibility of being, as it were, vice regent. Go out there, take dominion over the planet, God says. In order to do that, of course, scattering is required. It is necessary to go out into all the parts of the earth in order to take dominion of all the parts of the earth. And so again, man by nature is going to do the exact opposite of what God said. But let's look at the rest of this. Do you know what major event occurred right before or shortly before Genesis chapter 11? The major event which occurred before this point is the flood. The flood. Now, I started to preach on the flood this morning. I really was thinking about that a lot, but I decided to not. But I'm going to kind of satisfy my conscience by preaching for about 5 minutes about the flood right now. May I do that? In Genesis chapter 6, God looks out and He sees that the world has become incredibly corrupt. And the Bible even goes so far as to say that it repented Him that He had made man. God's own heart is grieved with the man that He has made. The image bearer of God has become so sullied that God Himself says, I will destroy man from off the earth which I have made. Nevertheless, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's a wonderful expression. And my brothers and sisters, I don't know that you've taken time to thank the Lord for Noah lately, but if you would do that, it would be a good thing. Because you and I would simply not be here were it not for Noah. Secondly, you and I would have no Redeemer if we somehow managed to escape and managed to survive. You and I would have no Redeemer if it were not for Noah. Not that Noah is the Redeemer. But please bear in mind that for fulfillment of prophecy's sake, Noah had to survive. Let me show you what I mean. Genesis 3:15, we learn that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. The seed of the woman, who's the woman? The woman is Eve. The seed of Eve, that is a descendant of Eve, is going to be the one who crushes the head of the serpent, namely Satan. How do you hope to get to heaven, my friends? It is that someone who came forth from Eve crushed the head of the devil so that you may enter sinlessly into that upper and better world. Satan's whole goal after Genesis 3:15 was to destroy the lineage from whom a Messiah would come or which a Messiah would come. That's his desire. His goal is to do everything possible to destroy that lineage. And so, you see, in Cain and Abel's dispute, not just sibling rivalry, not just two brothers who didn't get along. And it isn't even just, we hear a lot today about worship wars. You know, is it contemporary? Is it traditional? Or is it something in between? What are we going to do about worship? There's a lot of talk about that in religious and Christian circles today. The first worship war in the Bible was between Cain and Abel. Cain offered something and God didn't take it. He didn't accept the offering, nor did he accept the offerer. Abel offered something and God accepted the offering and the offerer, the worshiper. Here was the first worship war. Cain rose up and slew his brother Abel right there. But let me tell you, it was more than just sibling rivalry or worship wars. It was all about the devil doing everything he possibly could that the righteous one of the two descendants would die without being Messiah. Now, Satan knows a lot. He doesn't know everything, though. How did he know that Abel was not, in fact, the Messiah? He really didn't. And so he sought to slay. He sought to see that the one would die who would appear to be the righteous one that probably would be the one God would use. And so Cain rose up and killed his brother Abel. It's a disastrous thing. But it didn't mess up the plan of God, of course, at all. Just like every other thing. Every time the devil has sought to do what he could to destroy the plan of God, he has been thwarted. He has been confused even in the death of Christ. He must have thought, I have finally won the victory. What an amazing thing when Jesus would come back from the grave and show that He triumphed over death so that Satan himself is in fact a defeated foe. We have Cain and Abel. And we come along and I think Satan's agenda was not reduced in energy at all. Because then he looks at the race and he says, what shall we do now? And I think what probably happened is Satan did everything he possibly could to tempt man to be as wicked as man can be. In order that God, who is righteous, would ultimately in his wrath just destroy them all, and that would be the end of the plan. Now, obviously, Satan does not fully understand how tenacious God is when he says, I'm going to do something. He means he's going to do something. And so what happens? Satan tempts the whole planet. And men everywhere and women everywhere are so incredibly corrupt right to their core from their youth up, the Bible says, that God says, I will destroy man whom I have made. Satan must have thrilled at the words that came from God's mouth. Satan must have thrilled. Oh boy, he's going to destroy them and it's all over with. That's great. And yet Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It had to be Noah, or it had to be someone, you see, who was still a descendant from Adam and Eve. God was not going to start over, repopulate the earth with another Adam and another Eve, you see. Why? Because it had to be the seed of the woman, Eve, who would destroy the works of the devil. And so Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I used to think it was something found in Noah. Fact is, it was something found in God. Noah found grace, right? In the eyes of the Lord. It was something found in God, not something found in Noah. And thus it is in all of our salvation experiences. It is never, my friends, that God looks down and says, well, here's something I have in this person that I can work with. You know, this is real Jesus material in this guy. Let me see if I gave him Jesus, what he would do with him. No, it's never that at all. It's always, my brothers and sisters, that God finds something in himself, not something in you. That's the thing about salvation. It's all about him, not about us. Other than we get all the joy, he gets all the glory. Well, in the story, as man builds a tower then, we can see why man would want to build something high and lofty, because there's been a flood in recent history. And you want to do everything you possibly can, of course, to avoid such a disaster again. Or to avoid the consequences of such a disaster again. I have wondered, frankly, I hate to look at people's motives, but you know the kinds of special protection that are afforded heads of state in our land. Special protection that's afforded heads of state in our land, particularly presidents. And sometimes I've wondered, have men run for president because they so feared what was going to come on the earth that they thought, you know, I'll be protected. If everybody else dies in a nuclear war, I'll live. I'll survive it. Well, that's just thrown in for free. The point is that man is always about self-protection, self-assertive self-protection. That's what he's after. What he wants is a tower. What he wants is a bunker. What he wants is a place of safety. Whenever the whole world is in a mess, I survived it because of my ingenuity. It's not only a great thing to survive, but it's a wonderful thing to be able to survive and tell people how you did it. And so man is going to assert himself in some remarkable ways here. Let us build a tower. Why a tower? Well, in part, so that when the floods come, we'll be high enough, we can escape it. I think there's something to that, and I think that's a valid theory. But also, lest we be scattered upon the face of the earth, we don't want to be out there doing what God said, replenish the earth and subdue it, take dominion. We don't want that. So we see that the whole purpose of the city and the tower is flawed from the start. They're messed up from the very beginning. Why build a tower? Why build a city separate and apart from God? It's going to end in failure. Don't they know that? Well, they're getting ready to. Secondly, they want to build a reputation. They want to build a reputation. Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. I'm in verse 4. And let us make us a name. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered upon the face of the whole earth. Let us build a reputation. Now, the word name here, the Hebrew literally means the idea of a definite and conspicuous presence or position. Let us make for ourselves a conspicuous position. Again, is this not very much the nature of man apart from Christ? I want to be recognized. In fact, I want to be immortal. I want to live, or if I have to die, I want to be remembered for forever. And so there are all kinds of philanthropic works that go on in our day. That means people who give lots of money to things in order that their name may be attached to it so that they have what's called immortality. Now, I find it very interesting that we redefine that word. Immortality means you do not die. We redefine it to mean you are not forgotten after you die. Okay? And that's man's cheap effort. That's the best man can do. The cheapest thing, I mean, it's the best that man can do, and yet in the big grand scheme of things, it is the cheapest of things that man can do to guarantee what he calls immortality. Let us build a reputation. Let's build a name. Well, of course, a good name is a great thing. Proverbs 22, verse 1 says, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. This was the text I used at my grandfather's funeral many years ago. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. My grandfather wasn't the least interested in great riches. It didn't occur to him to go out and seek great riches. He was satisfied with what he had. Come to find out, he had a lot more whenever he died than anybody ever knew. You know, the tithe, they live like paupers and complain about that. And then they die and you're amazed. But anyway, not that I got any of it, but there was... The point is that a good name is better than riches. And we've got that just exactly the opposite today. Most people will do anything in terms of, it doesn't matter what people think of them. All they want is the riches, the wealth. That's what they long for, what they desire. But Solomon makes it clear that we do desire, as the people of God, to pursue a good name. But these people are not pursuing it in the same way that God suggests. Instead, they are saying, we want people to think of us. We want people to memorialize us. We want people to speak in aggrandizing terms of us. Let us make ourselves a name. Now, the one person who has ever lived on this planet who deserves a name is Jesus. And yet, if you read in Philippians chapter 2, you will find that during his sojourn on earth, Philippians chapter 2, he laid aside his what? Reputation. Jesus did the exact opposite of what these men did in Genesis chapter 11. They sought to build themselves a name. Jesus sought to lay aside not his deity, but his dignity. Not his godhood, but his glory. He laid aside that, made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant. Not a despot, not one strong over the people, not a ruler with the iron rod, as we speak, but instead a servant of the people. And we spoke of that last night, and that the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So these people are building a city, they're building a tower. I kind of combined those two. Secondly, they're building a reputation. And thirdly, they're building a new religion. Do not forget, I believe that what's going on in Genesis chapter 11, above everything else, is all about building a religion that will militate against the true religion of the God of the heavens. That's the idea. As a matter of fact, it is very difficult to put together the kind of energy necessary to pull off a project like this if there's not some kind of religious fervor connected with it. Is it not true that many, 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 in fact, it could be said the majority of wars that have occurred throughout human history have been as a result of religious ideas. Religious ideas. When our battles with the Taliban and Al-Qaeda and all that began more vigorously a few years ago in Afghanistan, a man came to me and said, you know, I hate this. I don't like the idea of us going over there because, he said, it's hard to kill an idea. Well, he had a point. It is an idea that we're after, isn't it? It's an idea that we're after. His point, though, was we don't need to fight this battle because you can't kill ideas. And later I got to thinking, you know, every battle I can think of has been fought over ideas. The idea always is, let's kill the wrong ideas, right? Let's get rid of those. Let's rout those ideas. Well, here we see ideology coming to the surface. Building of a new religion. Verse 4 says, we're going to build a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Very interesting expression. A tower whose top may reach unto heaven. I think at the very least, what we see here is the effort that man has always made and I think will continue to make. It is at least an illustration of the fact that man will always try to achieve heaven by his own works. That's his first and foremost approach to heaven, his own works. Let me see how I can get there doing it my way. Let me sew together the fig leaves of my righteousness. Let me do everything I can to make myself acceptable in heaven. And besides that, man by nature is blind to his condition, and so he thinks he's really in better shape than he is. And so he does everything he can to strive to go up that ladder, to pull himself up by his own bootstraps, to achieve heaven by the works of his hands. Let's do what we can, they said, that we may reach into heaven. But I don't think it's really talking necessarily about a physical effort to get up into heaven. Now, there's some things that puzzle me about this right here, and I'll just admit that right up front. But I think we've got a mystery going on here. If it is the goal of these men simply to build a tower that's high enough to escape the flood, if that's all this is about, it is about that, I think, but that's not all it's about. If it's the case that these men simply want to build a tower high enough to escape the flood, or to physically enter up into whatever is up there that they've never seen before in the heavens, why did they build on the plains of Shinar? Why not build on a mountaintop, right? I mean, these people aren't stupid, right? We tend to think we're the only people who've ever known anything or had any ingenuity about us. No, they did. They chose specifically to build on the plains of Shinar. They could have gotten a several hundred feet advantage if they'd built on top of a mountain, but they chose not to. I think that what's going on when it says, let's build a tower that will reach into the heavens, literally is, this is going to be a place of worship. Their idea is worship of false gods. Luther said it this way. He said, this whole business of the reaching into the heavens should not be applied to the height alone, he said, but rather should be seen as denoting that this was the place of worship. Now, Nimrod, as we have already connected up to him, was a man whose people were religiously motivated, a motivation strong enough to overcome the knowledge that God had commanded them to scatter abroad throughout the earth and all of that. And so here they have a tower that is going to be dedicated to the heavens. Dedicated to the heavens. Some would even go so far as to suggest that this is the beginning of the study of astrology. We do know that astrology has its beginnings in Babylon, and perhaps this is right where it happens. The signs of the zodiac and all of that, we don't know for certain, but it's a reasonable theory. Whatever the case, we know that this is an effort in man's glory. It is man's effort to build a religion where God is absent. Could I just suggest to you that this is not an unusual thing today either? Because man by nature is a worshiping creature. Man by nature is a worshiping creature. Man will seek to worship something or someone. I think that's just across the board. I don't think there are exceptions to that. Man by nature is a worshiping creature. Take away from his understanding the presence of the true and living God, who is so filled with wonders and glories and beauties and things that just evoke worship almost automatically from us. Take that away from him, and what does he do? Substitute something cheap in its place. We are all idolatrous by nature. Parents, as you labor to raise your children, you need to continually be looking at their hearts, as you know, to see what are they worshiping? Not are they worshiping, but what are they worshiping? Are they standing up before the true and living God? Are they lifting their hands before Him? Is their heart gripped by the sense that God is an amazing God? His power, His glory, His majesty, His knowledge is an amazing God. Are they gripped by that? They will in large measure be gripped as you are gripped by that, by the way. Or are they bowing down before the idols of this age? Continually seeing themselves as in a position to be wowed by the stuff of the world today. There are many things out there to wow us, by the way. I may have told this here before. I can't remember. Back in the wintertime, I went over to Walmart late one night. It was about 11:30 at night. And there was we've got a lot of rednecks in our part of the world. And I can imagine somebody developing the redneck evangelistic Crusades Enterprises Incorporated. You know, somebody's going to reach out to this group, right? And so here's this guy who's got this massive truck. Its wheels are bigger around than as tall as I am. Massive truck out there in the Walmart parking lot at 11:30 at night, where there had been a lot of snow, and the snow had been pushed up into large mountains around the parking lot, around the light poles, just huge mountains of snow. This guy took his truck and tried to climb those snow mountains. It was interesting. He just rolled back and take up the side of that thing. Just scrambling while he's going, and the tires are spinning, and there's noise. And I can imagine, no guy does that by himself. There must have been two or three guys in the cab, maybe four or five, who knows. And they're sitting in there saying, wow, isn't this truck amazing? I wish I had me a truck like this, right? Continually, kept backing off and trying again and backing off and way up to the top and almost get there. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, to think about all the stuff that's around us. Well, a lot of these things are designed to make us step back and say, wow. And they oftentimes distract us from the thing that really makes the Spirit say, wow, which is God. It does amaze me. In Romans 1, we have this clearly laid out. In Romans 1, it's plainly put that there are individuals who one day will stand before God and say, you know, God, if you had only let me know that you really were there, I would have been your devoted servant. You know, isn't that pretty plain that some people are going to say that? God, if you'd only let me know, why didn't you tell me, God? And God is going to be able to say the invisible things from the creation of the world are clearly seen, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What am I saying? If you had nothing but that bouquet of flowers right there, and you looked at that thing and pondered it for the rest of your life, you would have reason to believe that there is an incredibly precise designer behind that design right there. Man by nature, when you try to take away God, the real, true, living God, will replace that vacuum created with something else, or will fill that vacuum created with something else. Here man is trying to do everything he can to bring about a new religion. And it is interesting in the book of Revelation, whenever you start tracing back false religion. Here you kind of look, if you will, at from the end of time, looking back to the beginning of time, if we can set it up that way for the moment. And you look from the book of Revelation and the perspective of it back to the book of Genesis, what you find is that God traces false religion back to Babylon, doesn't He? Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots. Right there it is. And so what's going on in Genesis 11 isn't just about getting languages confused, and it isn't just about avoiding a flood. It's about all those things. But I believe the centerpiece of it here is idolatry. Idolatry. This is why God would say at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have, what? No other gods before me. No other gods before me. I had a professor in college one time who said, you see there, God is not exclusive in His claims. He just says it's all right to have as many gods as you want, just so I'm first. And he cited that verse. Do you realize you have to overlook trainloads of biblical evidence to say that? Trainloads. Verse after verse after verse. The Lord is your God, and Him only shalt thou serve. What about that? Or what about Jesus' claim, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but how? By me. Exclusive, do you see? We're living in a pluralistic world, a world very much like they long to have in Babylon or Babel at the tower. All languages one. Okay? And we've got a religion that unites us and draws us together and stands against the revelation of God. That's what people wanted then. It's what people want now. And I think it's where we are. In fact, it's amazing how much, even with the division of languages across this earth, how much people unite around, gather around this idea that human beings are supreme and that what the human mind can conceive, it can achieve, that sort of stuff. False religion traced back to Babylon, the mother of harlots. If you want a summary, religious summary, a theological summary of what I think is going on here, look at Romans 8. Let me just read you a couple of verses here in Romans chapter 8. Starting in verse 5, Romans chapter 8, verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's at war with God. We spoke of that. It is at war with God, for it is not subject to the law of God, or it doesn't submit itself to the law of God, is what it's saying. Neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, by contrast, he says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And so if you've been born again today, if the Spirit of God has come and sovereignly conquered your heart, you're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit, in the Romans 8 kind of language. Which means that, more likely than not, any attempt of someone else, no matter how flashy, appealing, persuasive he may be, to include you in a Genesis 11 attempt against God is going to end in failure. I love that. I know children of God can be deceived. I know that I can be deceived. I know that I can look away from what is right and good and lovely and embrace that which is garbage. And as the Bible says, embracing dunghills, I know that. But by and large, over the length of time, the long haul, for a lifetime, if you're a child of God, there is a guarantee God has made that He says you are in the Spirit, not in the flesh. So Genesis 11 doesn't even appeal to you. You look at that and say, get away from me. I don't want that. I don't want a Tower of Babel. I don't want a tower that has to take me step by step by my own works into the presence of the gods. I want the true and living God who has given His Son as a sacrifice for me and then bid me come to Him, drawn me to Him effectually, and said, you can have a relationship with me through my Son. That's what I want. Big difference there. They that are in the flesh cannot please God, but you're not in the flesh if the Spirit of God dwell in you. Well, Genesis 11 is the story of idolatry. One of the reasons that Exodus chapter 20 exists. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, because man is so prone to have other gods. I guess I would just, rather than stroke us all here right now, what I would like to do is to ask you to look into your heart deeply and say, you know, is it possible that I have been guilty from time to time of allowing other things to rise to the place of prominence that only God or Christ or the Holy Spirit should occupy? Has that happened? Does that happen? Is it presently happening? Do I have my own towers of Babel going on, you see? That's a question for us all. I know that permanently and forever a child of God is not subject to that kind of nonsense. But I also know that there are the Peters who will say, I'll never forsake you, Lord, and then do it before they can even hardly breathe their next breath. And I know that there are the Davids who stand tall as men after God's own heart, who in the next breath turn and fall and live just like a Babylonian. I know that. But the beautiful thing about Peter and the beautiful thing about David and the beautiful thing about Lot and the beautiful thing about Job and about Paul and any of all the rest is that God was always there to the rescue. Always there to the rescue. Again and again and again. And so if you are in Genesis 11 this morning, I want to point you to something better. Let me ask the second question. Let me ask you the second question. What is God's attitude toward this kind of nonsense? What is God's attitude to what man builds on his own? My first question was, what can man build on his own? And it's proof. Now, what is God's attitude? You see, what I think happens is, and it's always true, experientially with me, it's just so true. When I start building my own little castles, it really looks pretty impressive to me, right? I mean, a little child can draw the strangest squiggle lines you've ever seen. And to that little child, it looks for the world like a billy goat. I mean, it just looks like a kitty cat or anything else. It really does look like that to them. You can draw your little castles in the air and think, boy, this is great, until God walks on the scene and suddenly the dazzling beauty of your Lord makes everything you've put together just look so foolish. So foolish. What does God think? Here's the evaluation part. And it's amazing to me because God is going to come in mercy. It just shocks the socks off of us. God shows great mercy, I think, because of His covenant. Remember, He's made a covenant with man now, or however you want to say that, with Noah particularly. And the covenant was that I'm speaking of in Genesis chapter 8 is I'm not going to destroy the world anymore. He's made that covenant. Okay? You see, these people who tell you all the time, I get this every now and then out in the hills in Virginia, the people will say, well, you know, like it's going to get at the end of time. You can't tell the summer from the winter. People think that's in the Bible. You ever heard anybody quote that? Like, isn't the Bible? You can't tell the summer from the winter when it gets to be, you know, the latter days, end of time. You won't be. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. It says instead, as long as the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold, you know, summer and winter, all that will not perish. It'll always be there. God has made a covenant. I'm not going to destroy the earth again. I will not. That's His plan. And He will not change that. So God has said, I'm not going to destroy this world, but these people have acted in such a way that you would think that the God who destroyed it at Noah's day would now once again say, that's it, I'm done. Let's pull the plug. Think about your short fuse for a minute. Think about how quickly some things can hit your buttons. And even some of us who feel like we're kind of laid-back sort of people, I mean, I think I'm an intense person in a laid-back package is what I think I am. And so whenever I'm laid back until somebody hits the button and then it's just everywhere, intensity. Think about your own short fuse. Imagine a Genesis 6 attempt against your kingdom. Then imagine a Genesis 11 attempt against your kingdom. And wouldn't you finally say, all right, that's enough. I'll pull the plug. But God comes in great mercy, remembering His covenant, undoubtedly. I'll not destroy the world, He says. And since these builders have said, go to, let us build us a city, God will say a go to also. These guys said go to, now God's going to say go to. Look at verse 7. God says, go to, let us go down and confound their language. But before He does that, though, He says, I'm going to go down and put it in my words. I'm going to go down and investigate. What mercy of God. Slow to wrath. And it's so, my friends, models for us a pattern that we must never abandon. And that is that the man who answers a matter before he hears it, it's a shame and folly to him. We cannot, if God would take the time to say, let's look at this thing thoroughly, let's examine the data, let's see what's there. If God would take the time, knowing all things, to go down and set that example for us, how much more we, whose limited knowledge is just extraordinary. God did not answer a matter before He heard it. He actually went down there. And I can't help but have a little smile in my heart when I see the way God said that, go to, let us go down. See, this is man's best effort. I said, this is the quintessential best at man, the city of man. Here's man building this tower, reaches to heaven. Now, I don't know how high the tower got, but every person who looked at it had to do this. You know, they had to look straight up, right, at the tower to see it. What does God have to do? To man's brightest, best, and finest work, what does God do? He has to come way down, you see. Even to our best. God says, let us go down. And He came down to the project. He stooped low to get there. And when He arrives there, He carefully examines what they're doing, verse 5 tells us. Carefully examines what they're doing. Evaluates it. And then His evaluation is going to be pretty searing whenever it does come. But notice how God does this. I think this is a pattern with God. I'm almost out of time, but let me quickly hit this. With Adam, when Adam sinned against God, what did God do? He came walking, cool of the day. Where art thou, Adam? Where art thou? Not because God didn't know. Not at all because God didn't know. But because He would have Adam to know where Adam was, right? To confess that. So God came down to see Adam when Adam sinned. When Cain sinned, to slay his brother, the evil who rose up against the just and slew his brother. What does God do? He comes down and He talks to Cain. Cain, I'm hearing this blood crying out from the ground. What is this about? He comes down and talks to Cain and gives Cain an opportunity to speak for himself. It's amazing. Genesis 18, the same sort of thing happens when Sodom and Gomorrah have presented so much of an ungainly cry of wickedness up before the ears of God. God doesn't just wipe them out. He comes down to see. Genesis 18. He comes down and He would speak to Abraham, of course, and say, shall I hide from Abraham this thing which I do? God as a pattern sends the warning and oftentimes comes Himself in judgment, in investigation before the final or the penultimate judgment in a case like this. God gives evaluation and it is judgment. Verse 7, He will confound the languages. I'm just going to say this about that. I know that many of you young people are irritated because there are so many languages in the world and it is so difficult to learn a language other than your own. I would encourage you, let me just say, before I say everything else I'm going to say about languages, let me just encourage you in your study of languages, particularly when you're young. Young people can pick up language so fast. They have such an amazing facility for catching on to languages. And there are many that we need to master. I love the fact that in the London Confession of Faith, in that the preface, there is that the statement that where there is a doubt about a text, those men in 1689 said, where there's a doubt about the interpretation of a text, we'll always consult the original languages. There aren't that many of us today who can do that. I mean, who can even do that? It's important not only to study languages such as Greek and Hebrew, in which the Bible is written, but my friends and brothers and sisters, as we more and more capture a vision for the circulation of the gospel around the globe, we must not forget that an enormous barrier that we can overcome to people is to learn their language. Brother Harder has clearly said from the beginning in his move to the Philippines, I am Filipino. Clearly says that to his brothers and sisters in the Philippines. I am Filipino. One day I was talking to him and he said, well, I'm taking all these classes in language. He said, you know, it's kind of hard to convince people you're Filipino when you can't speak a word of their language. And so, why is it so? God has made it hard work for us, but the rewards are so great. So I'd encourage the study of languages. But do you know why you have to do that? Because of Genesis 11. You would never have to study Spanish or Greek or Hebrew or Latin or Tagalog or Tamil or any of these languages if it weren't for Genesis 11. Because at 11:1, the whole world was of one language, united. But look what man in his fallen condition will do with that enormous gift of a united common language. He will gather himself together to do war with God. So every time you apply yourself to your lessons in Spanish or Greek or whatever they are, I want you to remember that it is actually a mercy of the Lord that the languages have been confounded as they are. It's a mercy. Folks, you don't want the opposite. You do not want the whole world speaking one language, militating against God. It's bad enough as it is. So as tough as this judgment is for God to separate people in terms of language, it was a mercy that He did that. Which calls to mind the fact that God always works this way. You have in the flood what I like to call covenantal mercy in the midst of universal judgment. Isn't that amazing? Both going on at the same time. We think of mercy and judgment as opposites, and they are in our world. You don't think of a judge who issues justice in the courtroom also issuing mercy at the same time. And let the judge of all the earth does that. Mercy and judgment at the same time. Here God is sending His judgment. And it's a judgment in some ways worse than the flood. In the flood, people just had to die and it was over with, humanly speaking. But in the curse of the languages, man had to go on living, unable to understand his brother, sister, wife, child. Can you imagine how tough that was? Some of you are saying, yes. I understand very well, right? Somebody handed me that little cartoon one day, the what she heard, what he said thing. Have you ever seen that? What she heard was, you're a colossal, total, hopeless failure as a wife and mother. What he actually said was, hey, honey, my mom's coming over for a few minutes. Our language is so messed up, isn't it? Even when we speak the same language, we're not speaking the same language. All because of Genesis chapter 11. God's judgment. The result, ironically, of all of this, is that the very thing that man set out to prevent, he winds up accomplishing. Man set out to prevent a scattering across the face of the earth. I want to build a tower, gather around here in the plains of Shinar. It's a good place to be. Let's all hang out here. Against what God commanded. God came down, scattered the languages, or confused the languages, and the people had to scatter. Why? Because the people of similar languages had to group together for survival. And so they scatter out across the face of the earth exactly as God intended it. God is always doing things like this. In the book of Acts, He has told His disciples, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. What's happened? By Acts chapter 7, the end of it, what are they doing? They're still huddled up there in Jerusalem, aren't they?
licking the salt block, as they say, right? Just everybody around, having a good time. Tough days, yes, but you know, we're all together. Praise God, we're all together. What did God say? Get out there, scatter, separate. Finally, He sent the persecution necessary to make it happen. Acts 1:8, He says, "You will be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." Acts 1:8. But did you know Acts 1:8 will not happen without Acts 8:1? And Acts 8:1 is the point at which persecution comes so that the church scatters and the gospel begins to make inroads throughout the Roman Empire. God is always doing this kind of thing. Well, let me just try to wrap up here. I don't want to scatter out at the end here, so let's try to wrap this up this way. In Genesis chapter 11, God has shown us the folly of man at his best in building a city without God. I would ask you today to examine your own heart. Is your own life an example of building without God? Now, you really can't do that. It's impossible to build anything without God. Every breath we breathe is from Him, you understand. But I mean, have you relied today in faith utterly on the strength that God supplies? Or have you sought something in your own strength? I think the Puritans kind of had a handle on this in some ways, because they didn't even brush their teeth without without a sense that God is the one who gives this grace. And so I would call you, my friends, to 1 Peter 4:11, and then we're done. The idea is this: if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it according to the ability that God giveth. You want to be a servant? You want to serve the Lord? You want to serve God's people? You want to be a faithful man in the kingdom of God, a faithful woman in the kingdom of God, a boy or girl that's faithful to God? You can only do it in the strength which God supplies. Anything else, my friends, harkens back to Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots, the mother of all false religion. That's where it takes you. Building your own tower or building to the glory of God. May the Lord help us to be better equipped to do the latter than the former through this weekend. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that You have spoken to us this morning through Your ancient words. How good of You, God, to preserve stories like this for us. And though there's so much more there, we praise You, Father, that You have let us see afresh how foolish it is of us to ever build our own castles. God, help us that we may not do that. I pray even now with maybe some of these young people who are really even now far from You in heart. Oh God, would You draw them to Yourself and show them the folly of the pursuit of a Genesis 11 approach. Show them the beauty of laboring in the strength which God supplies. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.